Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." You may be seated. Before I pray, I want to do something that I always tell my students in my preaching classes. I say, above all things, be clear. Be clear, and I mean this, all kidding aside, be clear about what the text means, and don't you make muddy what is clear. The scriptures are clear. Now, I got a call this week from one of our, not a member of our church, but somebody who's in our church, and he expressed to me concern that I said something that I can't believe I would have said last Sunday, but I want to clear it up. He said that, no uncertain terms, I said you could lose your salvation. I do not believe that. If he thought I said that, maybe some of you thought I said that. I know what he's referring to. There's a section in the sermon last week where I was taking up a false understanding of the phrase that we throw around in evangelicalism, once saved, always saved. I proceeded to explain what that oftentimes means is that we can have Jesus as our Savior, but not as our Lord, as if holiness doesn't matter. And I said, that's false. That teaching is false. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I believe if you are truly born again, God will persevere in holding you until glory and then forever, right? So I've never believed that position, that you could lose your salvation. I don't believe it now. I don't know how you could get that from Philippians 2, 12 to 13 that I preached on last week. But in all humility, I want to go out of my way to make it clear. If he heard it that way, you might have heard it that way. And that is not what I believe. That is not what this church believes. And they never would have called me at the search committee as their pastor if they thought that's what I believed. So I hope that's clear to everybody. God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. And I've always believed that and will continue to preach that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you praise and glory and honor because you are sovereign over salvation, of course, over all things. The good work you have begun in us, you will carry to completion because you are sovereign Lord of all. There is no one and no thing that can snatch us out of your hand. You persevere on our behalf. You ensure that your children make it to glory, and we praise you for such a great salvation. Thank you, O God, our Father, that our security does not depend on our fickleness and our efforts and our works, ultimately, but our salvation depends on your work, the work that you're working in us, the work of your good pleasure to save to the uttermost your church. So, God, I pray that as I open this passage now, I would be clear about what it means. And Father, I would not make muddy what is so beautifully hope-giving clarity. So such beautiful hope-giving clarity. Oh Lord, help me now as your under-shepherd to be a good shepherd now in this pulpit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We go from such a serious moment to a not-so-serious moment by way of introduction. Did you watch University of Washington play last night? Man, come on. University of Washington, they just destroyed Oregon. Sorry, any Oregon fans here? There is one. Okay, I'm sorry. My heart goes out to you this morning. 38-3. So the Huskies were rolling last night in Seattle. Now, I didn't get to see the whole game, but I woke up to good news, as we do every morning as believers, yes. But the University of Washington, what I want you to see is what was an anomaly several weeks ago down in Arizona when they lost to Arizona State. They were not playing consistent with who they are. Now, last night, they played consistent with who they are, namely the greatest college football team in the country. Right? And you watch them play consistent with who they are. They were putting up points. They were stopping the opponent from scoring 3 points. Don't you love that? The University of Washington football team last night conducting themselves consistent with who they are. Now, what I'm telling you there is really going from the indicative to the imperative. And you're thinking, what, now a grammar lesson? Yes. I want you to think about the indicative and the imperative this morning and why it matters. Because the University of Washington, what I have to say this morning is much greater than the University of Washington, as much as we love Husky football, right? Michael, love that jersey. Nice job. Okay. Now, brothers, sisters, let me be clear. When a biblical writer uses the indicative mood, stay with me, don't check out. Some of you don't love grammar like I do, but it's important. When a biblical writer uses the indicative mood, he is stating that the action of the verb is not potential, but actual. It's true. It's not in the potential or maybe. It is real. So the indicative mood is very important because this is reality. That's what the indicative is getting at. This is reality. Now, the imperative, in contrast, expresses a command or intention or plea or request. Right? The imperative mood is aimed at our wills to get us to do something. Now, this is how the Apostle Paul wants us to think. You are this, therefore this. That's how he'll argue all the time in his 13 letters. He'll say, you are this. This is what's true of you. This is reality. Therefore, do this. And he'll exhort, right? He'll give imperatives all the time, but based on the indicative. This is true of you. Therefore, this. Now, last Sunday, I know I rehearsed some of this for you in big picture. Ephesians, the whole letter. The first 3 chapters, by and large, of the 6, are full of indicatives. Paul going out of his way to mercifully tell us who we are now in Christ. You're forgiven. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You're no longer in this realm of darkness, but in God's marvelous light. You're predestined as through adoption as sons, right? You're a member of God's family. He says, that's reality. That's not potential. That is. That's true of you, Christian. You are a child of God. That's the indicative. And you've got to love the indicative. All these statements that are over you that are true. But then he pivots, doesn't he, in chapter 4 of Ephesians? And he opens this way. He starts moving into imperatives, saying, based on these things that are actual in your life, do this. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And I hear him saying, I just spent 3 chapters telling you about your calling. Now walk in a manner worthy of that. Act consistent with all these things that are true of you as a Christian. He does it in Romans. Remember last week, I rehearsed this for you. First 11 chapters of Romans are beautiful, dense theology indicatives. Things that are true. You've been justified by faith alone through Christ alone, right? There it is. And propitiation, this wrath of God that was on you is no longer on you. It's been put on Christ, right? That's true. That's actual. And then he pivots in chapter 12. Of Romans with this opening verse, based on these indicatives, based on these things that are true, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's who you are now. You're saved. You're a believer. You're a child of God. You're justified. Therefore, present your body. We sung about it. Take this ransomed life. That's our banner cry every morning. Lord, take this ransomed life and do with me whatever you please. I'm going to present my body to you, a living sacrifice today. That's the imperative though, right? Based on who I am, this is what I do now. Now finally, one verse, or actually 1.5, where Paul does this so clearly. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. He says, here's the indicative. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Here comes the imperative. He's going to hit us with it right away. So, or therefore, glorify God in your body. Live consistent with one who has been bought at a price no less than the precious blood of the Lamb. So my whole life should be lived to the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do everything that God might be shown to be great. The indicative to the imperative. Friends, here we come now to Philippians and our text for this morning. This is what Paul's doing here in our text. There's a beautiful indicative right smack in the middle of our passage this morning. It's not the main clause, but it's a big deal. It's an indicative right in the middle of our passage that everything else is built off of, if I'm getting it right, if I've got it right here. So you be Bereans and you see if it is so. But the Philippians, Paul says, you are shining lights in the world. That's not an imperative. He's not saying shine brightly in the world. He's saying you are shining lights in the world. You see it there in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2 of Philippians? He says, you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's what you are, brother and sister. You are a bright, shining light in the world. As you constantly, there's a present active as you constantly, continuously hold fast to the word of life. You are a light in the world. And here Paul is just echoing Jesus, isn't he? From the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Paul's not the first one to talk about God's people this way. Jesus did it in Matthew 5, 14 to 16, when he says to us, you are the light of the world. That's not an imperative. That's an indicative. This is who you are, Christian. You are the light of the world. He goes on, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to the whole house, right? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says to the church today, you are the light of the world. And Paul simply echoes that when he says, you shine as lights in the world. That is what we are, brother and sister. We are the light of the world. Those here this morning, those of us who have experienced the saving love of God in Christ, we are the light of the world. We are shining lights of God's grace in this sin-darkened world, holding fast to the word of life, the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. That's what we are. That's a beautiful indicative, isn't it? Do you know that of yourself this morning? As the sun is starting to shine through the clouds and come in our stained glass windows, this is what we are, the light of the world, as we hold fast to the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question by way of introduction to you and to me, how bright is our light this morning? How bright is our light this morning? Are we living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Because that's Paul's goal for the Philippians, and that's my goal for us. I want us to individually shine so brightly, so brilliantly, that Cedar Creek Baptist Church is a beacon of hope in Louisville and beyond, that our church would be a massive spotlight on Christ. So I want us to be a massive spotlight on Christ. So when people see us, we're just shining brightly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consistent with this weekend, brothers and sisters, do you hear what this is? This is missions. This is missions. As God would have it, in his sweet and perfect providence, I didn't pick a missionary text for this morning, but really every text is a missionary text. But we're just here in Philippians as we go through it, and here's Paul saying, you are lights in the world. And that's missions. We're trying to shine the gospel of Jesus Christ in this sin-darkened world that we're going to look at here in a minute. And we do this as missionaries. That's our goal. To push back the darkness of sin and death and destruction and shine brightly the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to look at this morning. If you're not there already, I think you are, but Philippians 2, 14 to 18. Having established the indicative, now I want to move to the great main clause, if you will, to stay with my grammar language, really the great exhortation that is in this text. That Paul is building off of the indicative, right? He moves from that indicative statement. You are the light of the world. You shine as lights in the world. Now here he comes and he hits us with an imperative. Do you see it there in verse 14? The great exhortation. Because you shine as lights in the world, here it is, do all things without grumbling or disputing. act consistent with who you are. You are shining as lights in the world. Therefore, do all things, without grumbling or disputing. There it is in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining or murmuring or arguing. It's really what that second word means, disputing or grumbling. Are you arguing? Are you disputing? Are you murmuring, saying things in a whisper under your breath, or just grumbling all the time, whether it's against leaders or each other or the Lord? And I'll try to establish how it is ultimately against the Lord, even if you think your grumbling is directed toward me or somebody else. Paul is continuing to outline what it looks like to fulfill verse 27 in chapter 1, which I've told you I think is the great main verse in this whole book. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's been Paul's main concern, chapter 1, verse 27. Here he's continuing that, and he's saying, do all things without grumbling or complaining. In other words, that's what it means, in some sense, to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, to be grumbling and complaining or disputing, questioning, arguing, murmuring, is to not live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means the manner of our life is out of whack. We're not acting consistently with who we are, namely the light of the world. So Paul is continuing to press upon us this great exhortation to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he's saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The worthy life, brothers and sisters, stands firm in one spirit, strives together for the faith of the gospel, is unafraid in the face of opposition. The worthy life suffers. We've seen all this. The worthy life is not self-seeking, but humbly looks out for the interests of others as we consider the awesome reality of the cross of Christ. That's where we've been. And now the worthy life labors to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling while relying on the strength that God provides for our growth in grace. But now Paul adds another layer to the worthy life. And he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And right away, I want to just try to dismiss a common objection here, I think, among evangelicals, that grumbling's no big deal, that murmuring's no big deal. It's one of these things I think Jerry Bridges called back in his book, Respectable Sins. He'll say, these are the respectable sins among us. Like, I'm not killing anybody. I'm not committing adultery. Right? I'm not immersed in sexual sin. I'm not lying. I'm not coveting. I'm not overwhelmed with jealousy. I'm just grumbling. Like, everybody grumbles, right? We grumble at sports events. We grumble at games. We take it out on the refs. We do this all the time. It's just grumbling, right? Paul seems to think it is a big deal, and it's utterly inconsistent with a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned, isn't he, about the role grumbling plays in causing dissension. Let's go back to Philippians. You remember in chapter 4, and we'll get there, he's got two women that he's very concerned about, pastorally cares about, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women. They need help. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So I hear these two women, they're believers. They're Christians that are saved and will be saved, right? And Paul says, they're at odds. They need help, and I'm entreating them. I'm pleading with them to get along in the Lord, to stop grumbling, to stop murmuring against each other. Factions might be starting to form, right? And Paul's saying, you guys got to, and loyal brother, help them. Get into that mess and help them figure it out, because it's going to cause fractures among the church. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal. Now, I think Paul is doing something very intentional here. He's trying to stir us up to remembrance of some grumbling that went on some time ago. Actually, this is an allusion, I think, to the Old Testament. Do you remember the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness? I'm amazed as I went and revisited this how many times in Exodus chapter 16 God has Moses write about grumbling. It's a word used in there. And at one point the Israelites are saying, this is less than 2 months since they've been led out of Egypt. And here they are in the wilderness and they're wondering where they're going to eat and they are struggling. There is suffering going on. They say, why did you lead us out here, Moses and Aaron? Why did you do this? Why didn't you just leave us back in Egypt and let us die at the hand of the Lord there where our cup basically was full and we were eating all this meat and we had all this fullness? Why didn't you just leave us there? Less than 2 months after that great deliverance, they're grumbling because they don't feel like they have enough food and they're wondering what's going to happen to them. And they start taking it out on Moses and Aaron. Number 16, of course. So Exodus 15 and 16, Numbers 16. But here's the psalmist giving us some commentary on what went on there. And I want you to be asking yourself, is grumbling a big deal to God? Yeah. How about Psalm 106, verses 24 to 25? Listen to this commentary on the Israelites grumbling. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in the promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. It's awful. They went in their tents and they were grumbling. Can you believe this? Look, I'm living in a tent. Do you realize what I lived in back in Egypt? Think of the abundance we had. And look at me, now I'm in a tent. Sound like any rendition of something you've said recently in your life? And they're coming in these little groups, right? They get these cliques and come on into my tent and we'll murmur together. We'll grumble together. We'll dispute together and we'll conspire on how we can take it out on Moses and Aaron and anyone else that wants to support them. Paul seems to think it's a big deal when he gives commentary on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's the best commentary on the Israelites grumbling. He says this, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did." So he's alluding back to the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test." Isn't that amazing too? They're grumbling. They were putting Christ to the test back in Exodus 16. He goes on, "And they," these grumblers, "were destroyed by serpents. We must not grumble like them, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." God took their grumbling very seriously. And how many tens of thousands were destroyed in the wilderness by God's hand of justice? James chapter 5, verse 9, James says this, "Do not grumble against one another." Is this a big deal? It's a big deal in the Bible. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Judgment? Standing at the door, imminent judgment because of grumbling? Yeah. Let me make it harder, brothers and sisters. Do you see it here? This all-encompassing command. It's not just grumbling about certain things, but all things. All things. You don't need to know Greek to know that all things here means all things. All things. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or murmuring. As the Philippians work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, they are to do everything without grumbling or complaining. And think now, I mean, this is where my heart went. I thought of Jesus Christ as the perfect one, of course, who didn't grumble when he had every right to grumble. Do you remember the commentary in Hebrews chapter 12 about Jesus as he went to the cross? As he grumbled, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked at the worst suffering, this rebellion by his creatures, and for the joy set before him, he endured that cross. And what does it take for us to grumble? My guess is something far less in your life than the cross, than the receiving of the wrath of God against all the sin that anyone who would ever believe committed. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What a Savior. What a Savior. So, brothers, grumbling, it's so ubiquitous among us. And it's not hard to see why Paul is so concerned about grumbling, right? I mean, think of our own life. Let's get real practical. Grumbling is the seedbed of so much discontent, so much dissension, so much sin. Right? Think of grumbling in our marriages. You could trace the biggest fights you've had with your spouse back to an initial grumbling about something, I'm sure. If she would just, you start grumbling. If he would just, and you're grumbling, you're murmuring, then what's going to happen after that, right? Grumbling in the workplace. You don't like your job. Could a lot of it have to do with your grumbling, your murmuring? Like, let's get everybody together. Get out of that cube. You get out of that cube. Let's go meet in the workroom. And we're just going to grumble about our supervisor. We're going to grumble about what we do here. Right? So much sin comes out of this. Grumbling in our friendships. We just grumble. Oh, he's not, kind that he needs to be, or she's not, you know, as available as I want her to be. Grumbling in our friendships. How about grumbling in the church? I don't think I've sent a memo to the staff, but there's a policy I abide by, and it's a radical policy among staff. You're ready for this? Here's one thing I really believe as a staff, and I want to see it happen still more and more at Cedar Creek Baptist Church. Rather than grumbling, we're going to do something really, really radical. What do you think it is? Talk. We're going to talk to each other. Instead of going off and murmuring and grumbling and disputing and questioning and sowing seeds of discontent, we're going to get together in a room and sit down and actually talk about things and get it out on the table and prayerfully try to make progress in terms of unity as a staff. I'm a big advocate of that, not just among staff, but among us as a church. Let's talk about it, right? Let's not grumble. Let's not murmur. And let me be real quick, parenthesis. I don't have anybody in mind right now. I hope you know that. This is not a sermon to any one person or any constituency in here. This is preventative medicine. I haven't been here long enough to know if there's an epidemic of grumbling going on here. You be the judge. You've been here longer. So far, I mean, you call it the honeymoon I'm still on. I'm sensing a little bit of that. I hope it continues. So I just want to be clear. I don't have any one person in mind right now or group of people. But grumbling, brothers and sisters, I want you to see this in the text, is ultimately rebellion against God. It's not horizontal, finally. It's vertical. Why would I say something like that? When we grumble rather than trust God, we are saying, in effect, God, you don't know what you're doing. That's the assault we're making against God. We're saying, ultimately, Lord, I'm murmuring, I'm grumbling because you... I know you're sovereign, but you must not be wise because you don't know what you're doing or my life wouldn't look like this. So we're ultimately grumbling against God. Wasn't that Moses' word to the Israelites back in Exodus 16? He says, you're grumbling against me and Aaron, but you know your issue's really with God. He's led you here. He's brought you into this wilderness. You're ultimately murmuring against God. You're disputing against the Almighty. And Moses is saying, don't do that. That won't end well for you. So I hear that in my own life. I am not grumbler free. Right? I am not disputing free. I live where you live, and I'm fallen like you're fallen and being redeemed by the grace of God. But grumbling, I'm chastened by this, is not ultimately rebellion against the person we're grumbling against. It's ultimately rebellion against God. I'm questioning his wisdom. And I'm saying, Lord, you don't know what you're doing, because if you did, this wouldn't be happening. It is the opposite, brothers and sisters, of holding fast the word of life that we're called to do in this text, right? It's the opposite of holding fast the word of life, grumbling is. Furthermore, grumbling serves as a lamp on our light, doesn't it? It's a cover. It's a lid on our light. And so Paul's saying, if you're going to shine as lights in the world, which you are, Christian, don't grumble and murmur and complain, because that serves as a lid on your light. You can't shine brightly for Christ if you're grumbling all the time, right? At the end of the day, we're called to be lights of the world, not grumblers of the world. But too often the church sounds like that, right? We're grumblers of the world, grumbling against politics, grumbling against the current president, grumbling against this and that, grumbling against the secularism of the culture. What do you expect in a God-hating world, right? But rather than grumble about it, let's minister in it. And we'll get there in a minute. I anticipate where I want to go with this text. Therefore, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, right? Now, that's the great exhortation. That's the main clause in this text, right? It's built on an indicative. We are the lights of the world. And then he says, hits us this imperative. Therefore, in all things, don't grumble or complain. But he gives two reasons in this text that in all things we are to do them without grumbling or complaining. Two reasons, and this will make up the rest of my sermon. So what are the reasons Paul gives for not grumbling or complaining? First reason has to do with the present. And you should be interested in this. It has everything to do with your today. It has everything to do with your life today, the first reason. Second reason has to do with your future that you ought to care about a lot. So let's take each one in turn. Two reasons for doing all things without grumbling or complaining. Reason number one, do everything without grumbling for present holiness. Do you care about present holiness? Paul cares about your present holiness. So he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining for your present holiness. Look at verses 14 and the first part of 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or disputing or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Now stop right there. That has to do with your present. He wants you to be blameless. That is, outsiders can't say, you're a grumbler. Because you're in Christ, but he's saying, do it so you can be blameless. You can be children of God without blemish, because grumbling, complaining gives us blemishes, right? So he says, for your present holiness, do everything without grumbling or complaining. Now, Paul, let me be clear. Paul is not saying here that by ceasing to grumble, the Philippians will become children of God. He said, you already are children of God. So he's not saying, get your act together, stop grumbling, and then you'll be a child of God. In essence, save yourself. He's not saying that. Paul's whole point is that they already are children of God, and therefore are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Philippians' sanctification, in other words, is still in view here as it was last Sunday in verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, do all things without grumbling and complaining for practical holiness, so your life looks more and more conformed to the image of Christ, who never grumbled, never murmured, never complained. And oh, did he have reason to, and yet never did. And Paul, of course, what is he doing here? He invokes Moses by deliberate contrast. Because look at the language he's using here. Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. I think it's another allusion, in this case, back to Deuteronomy 32:5. Remember in Moses' day, we read, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation, this generation of grumblers in the wilderness. And Paul's saying, that's not you, church. That's not you. Be children of God without blemish. Be blameless when it comes to these issues of grumbling and complaining and murmuring. Present, that is, practical holiness is a really big deal to Paul, because it's a really big deal to God. We are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. Our faith works through love, doesn't it? You know this to be true. It's Ephesians 2:10, where Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we would walk in them. Saying, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? But it's so that you walk in present holiness. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:3 where Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The good and pleasing will he's working in us is our sanctification. That is our conformity to the image of Christ. Peter agrees with all this, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 1:15, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And Peter just echoing his Savior from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, let me bring hope, the hope of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we're not perfect. I know that, you know that. You're not living in perfect holiness. So hear the promise of the gospel in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So a life lived worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ includes confession. It is repentance daily, turning away from sin and growing in conformity to the image of Christ. So it's not sinless perfection, please hear me. It's not sinless perfection, but a making war with the sin in our life in an effort to be more and more practically holy every day. Now, in our text, back to Philippians, notice where we are called to be children of God without blemish. In other words, note the arena in which our practical holiness is to flourish. Where? A fallen world. You see it? The arena where we're to flourish in practical holiness is a fallen world. Verse 15, children of God without blemish in the midst of, well, in the midst of what? A crooked and twisted generation. And we feel that, don't we? We look out these walls and we look at the world around us and we see a crooked and twisted generation. It's the same generation Jesus talked about in Matthew 12, 39. He called it an evil and adulterous generation. We're committing spiritual adultery every day as a generation, right? Betraying God for idols created in the image of man. It's Matthew 17 where Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you, this twisted generation?" And you might feel that some days, right? You're thinking that too. How long, O Lord? How long am I going to have to bear with this twisted, perverse generation? Well, brothers and sisters, you know this. Our generation is no different from past generations. Every generation since the fall of mankind into sin. We have different delivery systems of sin, but sin since the fall just taints every generation such that every generation qualifies as crooked and twisted. Sin has made this world morally crooked and twisted. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we all feel that, don't we? These unspeakable atrocities that seem to be happening daily now. Just this week. You don't need an argument about a twisted and perverse generation or crooked generation. But New York City. Did you read about this story? Act of terrorism. This evil man rented a Home Depot truck and decided he was going to veer off the street and plow through people on bikes on a sidewalk, killing 8. I'm sure he wanted to kill far more. And my heart broke and my eyes welled up as I looked at the picture at the New York Times of bikes mangled on the sidewalk still. They had cleaned it up somewhat, but you still had the bikes there from some wicked, twisted, crooked man that decided to rent a truck and use it for that purpose, to plow over people riding their bikes home from school. In Cedar Creek Baptist Church, this is the generation God calls us to live in, to witness in, to shine the light of Christ in. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be his children here, not somewhere else. Your heaven is coming. But right now he calls us to minister here, to not shrink back from going into these places, going into this crooked, twisted generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's into this world that he calls us. John 17, 18, our Lord says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." That's where we're to go, into this twisted, crooked world. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Not one nation is exempt from that statement. Go into all nations, the hardest places and the seemingly easiest places. We are to shine as lights in the world that includes nations. We're to go to them. We are the light of the world for the world. Not against the world, but for the world. Do you feel the missionary impulse of this text this morning? And I hope God, the Holy Spirit, is using his word to embolden you and to put to death the fears in you that say, I can't go to that segment of Louisville. I can't go there. It's too hard. It's too crooked. It's too perverse. That's where God's called you. Or overseas to that dark place that we heard about in Sunday school this morning. He's called us there. We're to go there. The hardest places and the seemingly easiest places. There is no easy place in this world. I mean, it's a crooked, twisted, sin-darkened world, and we're called to go to it. We're to be lights for the world, not against the world. Well, that's the first reason he gives us to stop grumbling and complaining. It's for present holiness and our witness in the world. But now he gives us a second of two reasons. Do everything without grumbling for future vindication. Do you care about your future? For future vindication. Again, the more I study this book, the more I see how much the day of Christ animates Paul. It's always before him, this glorious day of Christ. He sees it coming, and he wants us to see it coming. So do everything without grumbling or complaining for your future vindication on the day of Christ. Look at verse 16. Do all things without grumbling so that, purpose statement, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul doesn't want to think that he's labored in vain. Do all things without grumbling so that, for the purpose that, on the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, Paul's exhortation is with a view to the day of Christ. You see it there in verse 16. Paul longs for the day when all his strivings, all his labors, all his efforts, all his sufferings will reveal the final salvation of the Philippians. He looks forward to that day because he knows he'll plant that church. He's been ministering that church. He's ministering to it now. And he can't wait for that glorious day of Christ where all his labor is vindicated. All his sufferings see the fruit of glory for the Philippians. And he realizes none of this was in vain. All of my work, all of my toil, all of my sufferings were not in vain, but for the final salvation of the Philippians. And now, note here, this is not narcissistic egoism. As if Paul's saying, I want to be proud on that day. I want to say, look at me. Look at all I did for the Philippians. That's not how Paul thinks. We know that because of chapter 1, verse 21, where he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not about Paul. So what does he mean here when he says, so I can be proud on that day? I think what it means here is that Paul, he's so wrapped up in Christ that any glory he received was for Christ. In other words, Paul's glory is Christ's glory. So he's going to be proud, but only to the glory of God. He's going to say, all that work that you empowered me to do redounds to the glory of your great name, Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's glory is Christ's glory. Paul rejoices that his work will not be in vain. Don't you feel the tone of this text? Don't you hear Paul saying, I'm rejoicing over this. I know there's coming for you, Philippians, a final salvation that I'm even now rejoicing in. I can see it. I can see it in the distance on that day of Christ where God the Father says, come into my kingdom. I love you, church at Philippi. You're mine. You're saved. You're my children. Come on in. And Paul sees that day. Do you see that day? I love Paul's vision of life and eternity. But look at verses 17 to 18. He goes on. If I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, and he calls us, or them and us, into his joy. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So I'm not just going to be in a corner here rejoicing. I want you to join me in this joy, in this rejoicing. Paul rejoices that all of his work, and notice now another allusion. This text is so full of allusions back to the Old Testament. This allusion to Numbers 28:7 and a drink offering. You see how here it says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, what's going on there? Well, you remember in Numbers 28, this drink offering, this was when the priest would take wine and he would pour it out on the altar along with either an animal sacrifice or a grain sacrifice, and it would come together to create this fragrant aroma unto the Lord. And what it was giving picture to was a life poured out in service to God. That's what a drink offering was in Numbers 28. And Paul's saying, that's me. That's my life. I'm just being poured out so much so that I can say, hopefully, I'm a fragrant aroma to God. I'm pouring out my life upon the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. My life is wholly devoted to service unto God in the advance of the gospel, and in particular here in the Philippians. So here's Paul giving this image. He's saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm pouring out my life for God. So the gospel will serve his and the Philippians' vindication on the day of Christ. And he says, this is cause for rejoicing. And that's why I smile a lot in the pulpit, as firm as I get and as determined as I get, depending on the text. I want to rejoice with Paul. Do you know where this is all going, church? This is all going to final salvation, to glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And that's cause for rejoicing. And you should leave here every Sunday rejoicing. That you know, believer, on the day of Christ, you will be vindicated as you're seen in the righteousness of Christ by God the Father. And you will shine like the sun forever and ever and ever in the kingdom of your God. Your struggles, brothers and sisters, in other words, are not in vain. They're not in vain. Your labor, your striving in the gospel of grace is not in vain. And that's cause for rejoicing. Paul has already said as much in Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So again, day of Christ, he's got it in view. And God, in his sovereignty, is keeping you, holding you, making sure that he loses none and brings you to glory. You are saved and will be to the uttermost, Christian. And Paul says that's cause for rejoicing. Remember in Colossians 3, verse 4, he writes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That day's coming, saint. Look forward to it. Your final vindication before God as you're glorified in him. And John in 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. You are now your children in this crooked, perverse generation, but you are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. All of this is to say, therefore, rejoice, rejoice. This is where it's all going. So I close. O Cedar Creek, you shine as lights in the world as you hold fast to the word of life. You are the light of the world. That's an indicative statement. It's what you are. You are lights in the world. Let us, therefore, let our light shine by putting away grumbling and complaining so that we shine brighter for the sake of each other, the world, and ultimately the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for this incredible promise that we are lights of the world. And so we beg of you, God, to give us the grace to put away grumbling, to put away complaining, so that we can shine still more brightly for you in this crooked and twisted generation. As we hold fast the word of life, longing for people to see and to hear what all this shining is about, what all this light-giving is about. It's about your glorious gospel of grace. And so help us, Lord. Help us to be a beacon of gospel light to our city and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.